scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see man as man sees. For God looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the inward heart."
I want to begin the sermon this morning with four very important principles. These principles are very important. We need to be very clear on these, because if we don't believe these principles with every ounce of our being, then the stories that we're going to be looking at for the rest of this sermon, what they're going to do is they're going to cause you to stumble in your Christianity. However, if you understand these principles with every ounce of your being, then the stories that we're going to be looking at in this sermon are going to do nothing but strengthen your faith. The first principle that we need to be very aware of is the fact that God is a sovereign God. God is a sovereign God. What that means is God can do anything that He wants. He doesn't have to consult with you first. He doesn't have to explain His ways to any human being. He's not accountable to any human being. God can do anything that He wants, and it doesn't matter whether or not I understand it or not. God can do anything because He is God, and that's what we mean by this, by the word sovereignty. God is God and God alone. He is in a class all by Himself. King Nebuchadnezzar, after the Lord had dealt with him very harshly, he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" God answers to no one. He is sovereign. The second principle that we need to be very clear on is that whatever God wills, whatever our sovereign God wills, is always going to be right. We don't have to question that. God is always right. It doesn't matter whether or not I agree with what He did, because God is always going to be right. Even if everyone thinks that what God did is evil, that doesn't change the fact that what God did is right. God is always going to do what is right. Abraham, you know, he's in that list in Hebrews chapter 11 of the great faith hall of fame, a man who knew God intimately. Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Again, whether or not I understand what God does is rather irrelevant to the fact that God is always going to do what's right. And I have no right to question Him on that. God is always right. The third principle that we need to be intimately aware of is the fact that God is going to do what is right all the time, regardless of my flawed human judgment on the matter. Are you with me? It doesn't matter whether or not I would have done it that way or not. It doesn't matter whether I interpret God's actions as being too harsh or too lenient or too nice or cruel. It doesn't matter, because God is always going to be right. My standard is not the standard. God is always going to be right. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What that means is God is always right. Holy. God alone is holy. The angelic host in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, said something very similar. As the Apostle John records, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" God can do whatever He wants to, and whatever He wills is going to be right. because of who He is, holy. Now, building on these three principles, we're going to add one more. The fourth principle is that God, being all-knowing, has the ability to look inside every one of us and know our true character. In other words, God knows your heart. That should be both comforting and chilling. God knows what's in the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the prophet Samuel is instructed to find the next king of Israel. And by the time we come to 1 Samuel 16, God has already rejected Saul. Saul has already done great wickedness, and God has removed him, or told him that he would be removed as king. And so Samuel is instructed to go to the household of Jesse, because one of his sons would be king. Now, we know that son is David, but Samuel doesn't know that yet. And so he comes to the house of Jesse, and he sees one of Jesse's sons named Eliab. And he is tall, dashing, good-looking, attractive, everything that you would use to describe me, that's Eliab. And Samuel says, surely Eliab is the next king. But then God says this to Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, as Robert just read to us. God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God doesn't care about appearances. He looks at the heart. God reads the mind. Now, nobody can read the mind today. We have people that pretend to be able to. We have people that are very skilled at reading facial expressions and body language and can come to a pretty good conclusion a lot of the time about what's going on within a man. But no one can read hearts. No one but God has that ability. When the apostles were charged with finding a replacement for Judas, you'll recall that it came down to two men who met the qualifications, and they had a hard time determining which one of them was most fit to take the place of Judas. And they realized they were limited because they were humans, and no human can read the heart. And so they placed the two options before God. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. God chose Matthias out of those two. Why? The reason being is because God knows the heart. And He can read yours too. Now, with these four principles, we have a proper foundation to look at the stories that we're about to look at in the Bible. Now, if you do not believe these four principles with all of your heart, this lesson is not for you. In fact, I would invite you to go ahead and leave the service early, because I don't want to harm whatever Christianity you have conjured up in your imagination. But if you believe these principles, then I hope that you will leave here strengthened. The reason why these four principles are very important before we look at these cases is because you and I have a tendency to rationalize sin. You and I have a tendency to minimize sin or to sweep it under the rug. And we often make the mistake of looking at various kinds of sins and categorizing them into tiny sins and big sins. What she did over there was relatively harmless. Or what he did was such a little thing. Can you blame them for being in that situation and committing that sin? Because, you know, most of us would have committed the same sin. Or we might say to ourselves, surely God won't punish me for such a little sin. We need to remember that God doesn't see sin the way we see sin. God looks at the heart. Now with these four principles, I want to look at a handful of examples of the Bible. The first example I want you to see is Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we read about Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 1 and 2, God created Adam and Eve, and He gave them a set of rules. He gave them very clear instructions. Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Now we know the story. We know Satan took the form of a serpent and he seduced Eve. He told her that if she would just pick up that fruit and take a bite out of it, she would become wise just like God. And so she decided to believe him. And then she offered the fruit to her husband, and he wasn't fooled by the fruit, but he was, out of weakness for her, deceived into eating it. And he ate. And that day, they died. Because God told them in verse 17 of Genesis 2, the day you eat this, you shall die. Now, they didn't literally die a physical death on that day, but we need to understand God's warning of death in two different ways. The first way is they spiritually died that day. That day, when they sinned against God, they were separated from the familial relationship that they had with God. It used to be that God would come down in the cool of the day and walk and talk with them. But from that day on, that would happen no more. The second way in which they died is they began the lifelong process of physical degeneration. I don't know if you realize this or not, but originally the human body was designed by God to never die. Your body was originally designed to sustain life into eternity. But the moment they died, the moment they began the process of degeneration, didn't happen immediately, and it took humanity quite a number of years to be reduced to the age expectancy that you and I live today. Adam lived to be 930 years old, but he still died. And humanity, ever since that, has been on a downward slide. Until you come to the Psalm 90, verse 10, where you read about David talking about man's years, and he says man lives typically about the age of 70, sometimes 80. And even though those words were penned thousands of years ago, that's still the average life expectancy of humanity today. We have not managed to eclipse that on average today. I want you to think about all the cemeteries in Columbus. Just that cemetery across the street. All those acres upon acres of graves. And you realize, if you pay attention, we stop paying attention, but if you really notice, there's a lot of cemeteries in the city. They litter Columbus. Cemeteries litter this great state that we live in. They litter the country. They litter the world. All because of someone thousands of years ago ate a piece of fruit. Now someone might think, well, what's wrong with these people? How can you worship a God that thought it was okay to sentence the whole human race to a death sentence? Every one of us in this room is destined to die, you know. How could you possibly serve a God that has killed billions of people for no other reason than a couple people eating a piece of fruit thousands of years ago? That's how we think, you know. That's how we think when we divorce ourselves from the four principles that we just went over at the beginning of this lesson. We don't understand the righteousness of God. We don't understand the horror of sin. And because of that, sin becomes such a trivial thing to us. It was just a piece of fruit. It wasn't just a piece of fruit. It was a wicked, malevolent, rebellious disposition in Eve and Adam's hearts. And it was the same wicked, malevolent, rebellious spirit that you had when you reached the age of accountability and you decided to sin against God and no longer pursue a relationship with God. Like Adam and Eve, you sinned. And you got used to it. And some people have sinned to such a degree that they've become callous to it and wholly unconcerned about it. But there's no escaping the fact that God knows the heart. The second example I want us to look at is Genesis chapter 19. It's very interesting. In the chapter before, in Genesis 18, God came down in the form of a man in the company of two angels who were also in the form of a man. And they visited Abraham one day. We read this discussion in Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. God says, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and their sin is great and very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now this was very troubling to Abraham, of course, because he had family living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He had a nephew, Lot, who lived in Sodom, and he loved Lot. And so Abraham began to bargain with the Lord. You know the story. Lord, what if you find 50 righteous people in the city? Will you still destroy it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it if there's 50 righteous people. What if there's 45? I won't destroy it if there's 45 righteous people. What if there's 40? I won't destroy it if there's 40 righteous people. What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? God says, if there's 10 righteous people in that city, I will not destroy it. Of the hundreds, if not thousands of people who lived in Sodom, all those terrible wicked people, if only 10 righteous people could be found there, the whole city would be spared. The whole region would be spared. But there were only 4. Lot, his wife, and his 2 daughters. And God told Lot, I'm about to destroy this city. I'm going to rain down fire from heaven. I'm going to obliterate the whole region. You better run. Run fast. When you hear the sound of destruction, don't look back. Just keep running. But the scriptures tell us that Lot's wife looked back. And instantly, she became a pillar of salt. Well, what did Lot's wife actually do that was so bad? Well, bless her heart. She looked back when she heard the sound of fire. She had family members in that city after all. She had, at least, at the very least, she had her in-laws. And this lady, all she did was just turn around and look. Now, I have an emotional response to this story, even though I don't know all the details. But I do know this. I know that God didn't make a mistake. And I don't have any right to assume that God did make a mistake. Here's what I do have a responsibility to do. This is what I do have a right to take from this story. When God says, don't do something, I need to take that very seriously. The Old Testament says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that these stories were written for our learning. And if that's not what I learned from this story, then she turned to assault in vain. Here's the third story I want us to look at. Leviticus chapter 10, we read about a priest by the name of Aaron. He had 2 sons. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. And one day they went into the holy place of the tabernacle in the morning to ignite the altar of incense, which would represent the sweet fumes of perfume going up to God, emblematic of the prayers of the people that were being offered all around the tabernacle. Now actually, according to Old Testament regulations, there was only supposed to be one of them, but they didn't regard that, they didn't care about that, so both of them went into the holy place of the tabernacle. But that wasn't the really bad thing that they did. What was really bad is that they brought strange fire in with them. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, what is unauthorized fire? Because I only know of one kind of fire. Fire. Fire is fire. What was it? Well, whatever this fire was, they took this fire in, and when they did that, the text says in verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were burnt to a crisp. And why was this so bad? Well, according to the law of Moses, coals of fire had to be taken from the brazen altar of sacrifice outside where animal blood was shed for the remission of sins. And they were to take those coals, which were stained by that blood, to ignite in the inside the altar of incense. There's a spiritual connection, of course, between those coals and the blood that was shed on top of it, and those coals being used to ignite the altar of incense. But these two brothers evidently decided they would improvise. They reasoned, well, what's the difference? We'll bring some fire from home, or we'll pick up some fire on the way. It's just so much trouble to get these coals, get them hot enough just right so they will ignite the altar on the inside. And so they just brought their own fire. They lost their lives because of it. Now someone might say, well, what's the big deal about this, God? I don't know why this made you so mad. No, you don't. You don't understand. You don't understand the richness and the holiness of God. You don't understand that God never does the wrong thing. You don't understand that God is sovereign, all-knowing, and He can read a person's heart and deal with that person perfectly. Do I learn anything from Leviticus chapter 10? What I learn is that I should not question God or subvert His will. I learn that God means business. And these cases, like the case in Leviticus chapter 10, are here so I can learn something about what God means. Just do what God says, Ben. Just do what He says. Because God's way is right, even if I don't understand it. And if I don't follow His way, then God's going to deal with me. That's what I learn. God doesn't deal with every single person that disobeys Him in such a dramatic way. He didn't then, and He doesn't now. But He did make an example out of a few people to teach us that we need to make sure that we get it right. The fourth story is Numbers chapter 15. And Numbers 15 is a very interesting chapter because at the beginning of Numbers 15, God talks about two different kinds of sins. He talks about presumptuous sins, where I'm intentionally breaking the law of God that I know about, I know I'm sinning. And then He also talks about sins of ignorance or unintentional sins. You know, sometimes people sin unintentionally, you know. Sometimes they don't know about a law of God, or sometimes it's out of weakness or ignorance, and they sin accidentally. And there were several sacrifices that we read about in Numbers chapter 15 that could remedy these sins of ignorance. What's interesting, though, is there's this story, this case, right after that discussion of the two different kinds of sins. There's a man, an Israelite, that goes out on the Sabbath day to gather sticks for his fire. Now, according to the law of Moses, you can't do that. The law specifically said you can't gather sticks on the Sabbath day for a fire. The law forbade going out on God's holy day to do any kind of manual labor, which included starting a fire. If you wanted a fire on Saturday, you had to plan ahead and make preparation for it on Friday. So here's this man who goes out on a Sabbath day to gather wood. I don't know why. Maybe his fire went out. Maybe he just needed more wood to keep his fire going and keep his family warm. Who can fault him for that? Maybe he just didn't know. And so the Israelites, they catch him gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they know that it's a clear violation of the law of Moses. And maybe he told them some excuse as to why he justified this. And the Israelites, they didn't know what to do. Perhaps they saw this man and they thought, well, bless his heart. He just went out on the Sabbath day to pick up some sticks to start his fire. Who can fault him for that? But it was nonetheless a violation of the law, and so they didn't know what to do, and so they took the matter before God. And God told them, take this man to the place of execution and stone him until he dies. And you can imagine, it's painful to think about, but you can imagine this man drawing his last breath from those stones. All because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And somebody might say, what's so bad about that? This man just wanted fire. No, no, no. Look at this man's heart, because that's what God did. God saw a heart where this man thought to himself, I know what the law says. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what I should have done the day before the Sabbath day arrived. But I'm my own person. I can do as I please. And my judgment is better than God's judgment. I can do this thing which I know is wrong because it's for the greater good. And that man died. And how many times do we have the same thought process? I know what the Bible says, but my way is better. I know what the Bible says about human sexuality, but that's really not politically correct. And so I'm going to do things my way, because I know better. The morality of this age is better than the morality of this book. I know what the Bible says about gender roles. I know what the Bible says about human sexuality. I know what the Bible says about marriage, but it doesn't matter because the wisdom of this age is better. We are very fortunate that immediate punishment is not carried out this way today. I say fortunate only as a sort of accommodative kind of way, because it's not fortunate to think that we can get away with anything when in reality nothing gets past the sight of God, and we will all give an account. Lastly, I want to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6. You have the story of Uzzah. One of the most sacred items, if not the most sacred item on the planet, was the Ark of the Covenant. For all we know, it doesn't exist anymore. But back then it did. It was roughly 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It was made out of acacia wood and then covered with a thick layer of gold. It was beautiful. The inside contained various sacred things, such as the Ten Commandments. It was a sacred treasure, representing the very presence of God. Now, God gave very clear instructions on how he wanted this ark transported. He didn't just leave people to their own devices to figure it out. He said, this is how I want the ark transported. On either side of the ark, there were rings, and they were to stick long poles through these rings, and the priests, and only the priests, were allowed to pick up these poles with the ark on it and carry it on their shoulders. Any other way was forbidden. Well, the children of God eventually, throughout the years, became very wicked and corrupt, and God allowed the Israelites to start losing some of the battles they would eventually take on. And every now and then, a foreign army, like the Philistines, God, under certain circumstances, would allow the Israelites to be defeated. And on one particular battle, the Philistines took captive the Ark of the Covenant. But that didn't last very long, of course, because once they had it in their possession, the Philistines started realizing bad things started happening to them. Before long, they realized they were cursed because they had this Ark of the Covenant. And so they sent a man back to the Israelites saying, please, just take the Ark away from us. We're tired of these bad things happening to us. And so the Israelites, they send a delegation, they get the ark, and they put it in a person's house for about 20 years. David becomes king, and he declared that they would bring that ark back to Jerusalem in preparation for the temple, which would be built by his son. Now, this is what the account says as they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. You hear anything wrong with that? They carried it on a cart, a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And incidentally, these two men are not priests. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they had come to the threshing floor of Nacor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now I want you to notice that the Israelites were in direct violation of what God had commanded them and how they were to be transporting the ark with poles and with the rings and with the priests. They weren't transporting the ark of God the right way. And you can just see in your mind the oxen stumbling and the ark falling off. And you better think again, because you don't want to assume something. Uzzah reached out and he steadied the ark. Now, if I were Uzzah's defense attorney, I could make a really strong case regarding his innocence. After all, he just wanted to do the right thing. He didn't want God's name to be profaned by allowing his ark to touch the ground and become damaged somehow. But from God's vantage point, who can look into the heart and read people's minds, God saw a different picture. And Uzzah fell down dead. Now God struck him dead for something so seemingly innocent, so frivolous from our perspective. And this story has become a source of criticism by all critics of the Bible. People who hate God, people who don't want to believe the Bible, this has become a field day for them, this story. This God that you say is a God of love, I don't believe it, they say. But I'll tell you this, I believe every single one of these accounts. I believe that in every single one of these stories, there's a lesson for Ben Gieselbach to learn about respecting the will of God, about being absolutely sincere in everything that I do, because God expects no less from me. Do you know why? Because these stories give me a taste for how serious God views sin. Even insignificant sins from the human vantage point. These sins are so serious to God that God had to send His own Son to sacrifice Himself to provide a remedy for these sins. When we treat sins with disrespect, when we minimize them, when we disregard the will of God, when we think, I know better than this book, when we think, well, there's more pragmatic ways of doing things than the way that God has clearly said in this book, when we try to do the very minimum just to get by, we can expect punishment. Eventually. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. There's two more passages that I want to look at very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. The first is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, where the Hebrews author says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then he says in chapter 10, verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We've looked at five examples under the law of Moses in the Old Testament where people were punished for violating the will of God. And since you and I are not under the law of Moses, We live under a better system, a better covenant, with higher responsibility. What will God do to you? What will God do to me if we minimize the same sins that these people minimized? If we go on with our Christianity with this sort of willy-nilly, half-hearted attitude, trying to stay in the church with just minimal effort, what will be our fate? I shudder to think about that. We must pray to God, God, help me serve you with all diligence. Help me serve you to the best of my ability, with complete faithfulness, with complete sincerity. This needs to be very deep within your heart. This lesson is now yours. It hasn't been easy for me to think about. I'm sure it hasn't been easy to listen to. Because so much of this lesson goes against the grain. It goes against conventional popular wisdom about what is being spoon-fed to people today about Christianity. But thank God that we don't have to wonder about what He expects, what He wants out of us. God simply wants us to try our very best. We might stumble along the way. We might accidentally make some mistakes. And I don't think we've read about any accidental mistakes in these accounts. We are charged with knowing the will of God. We must have deep respect for what He has said, because God is sovereign. God always does what is right. God never makes a mistake. And God knows the heart. Are you serving God with complete sincerity and faithfulness? Are you serving God with all of your might? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? If you're not, I don't want you to leave this building without being right with God. Because if there's one lesson that we need to take from this, is we need to take our faith in God very seriously. Do you take it seriously? Or do you treat it with a half-hearted attitude? Are you indifferent? Are you lukewarm? Why don't you come to God? Why don't you serve Him? Why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you be restored to the church so you can experience the wonderful grace of God? Why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing?